Genesis, lesson number 17, Genesis chapter 13. Dr. Ross, with whom I took Genesis, translated Genesis and from Hebrew into English, entitled this chapter, Faith's Solution for Strife. And there is strife in this passage, and we're going to study it. It's one of the whole chapter really centers around that, but we're going to make a lot of other observations as well that are true for the Christian life. But the message of Genesis 13 is that when we believe God's promise, when we believe God's promise to meet our needs, as Paul has said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, he's promised to meet all our needs, not our greeds, but our needs. When we believe God's promise to meet our needs, we can become generous toward others with our possessions. Let me repeat that. When we believe God's promise that he will meet our needs, we can become generous towards others with our possessions. In other words, since God is generous with us, we can be generous with others. In chapter 12, we saw a very important lesson, sad one, but we saw that even the godly may fail in the area of their greatest strength. Abram is strong in faith. We're going to see this over and over again. But he didn't become strong in faith overnight. He grew in his faith. He grew in his obedience. But it was not like an escalator where he gets on and just automatically, continuously rises. It is like peaks and valleys, ups and downs. And so he's going to fall and fail in the area of his strength, not in the area of his weakness, but in the area of his strength. That's ironic. And yet, the godly will recover. Like a shaken compass inevitably points due north, so the godly will turn back to God, but the ungodly do not. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16, a verse I've underlined in my Bible, it states, oh, you're going to look it up, Hobie? Good. When you find it, why don't you stand up, turn around, and read the verse to everybody? Proverbs 24:16. I love, look at that. He's got his Bible open. Okay.
For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again, but the wicked are brought down by calamity.
Thank you. Though a righteous man fall seven times, he'll get up. The question is not whether or not we sin, and whether or not we fail, and whether or not we fall. We will. The question is, will we get up or just lay there? When we sin, do we confess it, repent, and move on, or do we stay there and justify it and wallow in it and so forth? The ungodly do that. So it's not a question of falling down. No man is a failure for falling down. You are a failure for not getting up. No man is a failure for sinning. He is a failure for not repenting. But this failure we saw in chapter 12 happens in the last half of the chapter. We saw his great faith in the first part, verses 1 through 9. But when he goes down to Egypt, which most Bible commentators take as a symbol of the world, Abram acted in four ways. First, he acted dishonestly. Secondly, he acted selfishly. That was the purpose of his dishonesty, so he could get himself something. Thirdly, he acted foolishly because he jeopardized his wife. And fourthly, he acted faithlessly. He didn't trust the Lord. And in the process, with these four characteristics of his behavior, he lost three things in Egypt. He lost fellowship with God. He lost his integrity. And he lost his testimony. That's a high price to pay for walking in the power of the flesh. Well, in Genesis chapter 13, in verses 1 through 4, we see his recovery or his restoration to fellowship with God. Verse 1 reads, "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him to the Negev." It's pronounced Negev, not Negeb, because in Hebrew there are two kinds of B's, and this one's a soft one. So sometimes they will spell it with a V, or sometimes they'll spell it with a B. B is transliterated with a V, Negev is translated. Well, Abram went up from Egypt. I would like to think that that going up was both geographical and spiritual. He went up out of Egypt, because Egypt is down lower towards the sea, and where he's going to go is up in the highlands. He's going to end up about 17 miles southwest of where Jerusalem is located. He's going to be up in the hills. So in one sense, geographically, leaving Egypt, he is going up. But spiritually, he is also going up. He's leaving the world and all of his dishonesty and deception and so forth, and now getting to restore his walk with the Lord. He will restart his walk of faith as he is forced to leave the place of temptation and failure. And no one is defeated, as I said earlier. No one is defeated until he quits. Abraham didn't quit. The saints of God persevere because God perseveres with them. I want you also notice in verse 1 the phrase, "all that he had." Scholars estimate that he probably had about 500 servants with him. We're going to find from chapter 14 that he took over 300 of those servants to go to battle. Well, if those are all men, you can imagine what the total number might be. So he's got a lot of herdsmen, and so does Lot. And this is a hint of what's going to be the coming problem: too many people with not enough resources to support them. And then finally, the Negev, that's the southern part of Palestine. It is a semi-arid desert, about 4,500 square miles, or about one half of modern Israel. The phrase, before we leave verse 1, I want you to look at that phrase, "Lot went with him." The best thing Lot ever did was to choose to be with Abraham. That was the best thing he ever chose. The worst decision he ever made was to leave Abraham. Abraham, in the long run, will be a godly example. And that is what we need. All of us, as I go through life, I see more and more, as I look back, how I relied on good mentors who had godly wisdom and were strong in the Lord, strong enough to even say things to me I didn't want to hear. We need people around us who are wise, You remember Proverbs 13, verse 20? Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. But the verse goes on. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. You and I need to choose someone who is his or her, who is godly. We choose them not for their status, not for their popularity, not for their good looks, not for their money. No. The only thing we're really looking at is this person a godly man? And can I learn something from him? I praise God that I have chosen some very godly men who set by not saying anything, but just by their example, taught me how to behave, how to respond, all sorts of things I've learned from mentors. And you and I, who are old enough, should seek to find younger people who are willing to follow us if we are wise. But the second thing we need to look for in a mentor, which I think Lot had in Abram, is we need someone who's strong enough to confront us. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. I have learned that not everyone who agrees with me is my friend, and not everyone who disagrees with me is my enemy. And you and I need to avoid what we see in Washington, D.C., and that is living in a bubble where we have nothing but yes men. I have a friend of mine who only reads literature of people who already agree with him. Hence, he never learns anything new. I like to read from people who I disagree with. So when I read a Calvinist, I read an Arminian. I read all sorts of different things so that I can see all sides of an issue, because all of us have blind spots. So iron sharpens iron, and you and I need to have mentors who love us enough to tell us the truth that we need to hear. By the way, that's hard, because all of us like to have, in the long run, yes men. There was a biography written about Daryl Zanuck. You remember Daryl Zanuck? He was the head of United Artists at one time. And the title of the book was, Don't Say Yes Until I Finish Speaking. This reminds me of the benefits you and I are going to have from studying Abraham. If Lot's best thing he ever did was follow Abraham, I think it would be good for us to follow Abraham as well. Let me suggest four things you're going to learn from studying Abraham. Number one, you're going to have a flesh and blood incarnation of virtues to possess. And with Abram, it is faith. You see, I saw this at the seminary. We become in love with these propositions that are up here, and we play an intellectual debate with one another, trying to prove how smart we are by seeing the flaws in everybody else's theology but our own. What the Bible does, and Genesis is largely biography, is to take these principles of godly, biblical, timeless truth and put them in a person, a flesh and blood person, taking the general and making it specific, taking the abstract and making it concrete, so that you and I can see it. And if we don't have an interest in people, all we are thinking about is ideas, we may not see the truth incarnate. Jesus himself takes the Godhead and makes him flesh. By the way, that's the uniqueness of Christianity. You do not find John 1:14 in any foreign religion. The Word became what? Flesh. And that's what you and I need to do. We must make our biblical doctrines flesh and blood. Abram's going to teach us virtues we need to possess in the flesh and blood in concrete. The second thing Abraham is going to teach us is sins to avoid. We saw this already. We saw his faith that we could imitate in chapter 12, 1 through 9. We see when he gets down into Egypt, he doesn't walk by faith. He walks by human cleverness, by deception, and he pays a price for it. The third thing Abraham is going to teach us as we study his life is that he is going to remove our excuses for living a compromised walk with the Master. At 75, Abraham leaves everything that he grew up with, everything that he loved, everything that he held dear, everything that he knew intimately. He left his country, he left his extended family, he left his immediate family. Now that is, removes our excuse that, oh, I don't want to make a sacrifice for the Lord. He did it. The third thing, a fourth thing Abraham will give us is he will give us hope. He will give us hope. You know how he gives us hope? If God could use someone like Abram, he can use you and me. If he could use someone like Abram who shows great faith in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, but turns out to be a rascal in chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, he sins, he falls, but he gets up. So when we sin and we fall, but we get up, we confess our sins, we repent, we endeavor to do better, he gives us hope. He gives us hope. So those are the four things that Abraham will do for us. By the way, or any Bible biography studying the life of any individual, gives us flesh and blood examples of virtues to possess, sins to avoid. They remove our excuses for a compromised walk with the Master, and they give us hope. So let's move on to verse 2. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and gold. I want you to notice in this verse, it moves from the general to the specific. Miss Patty, do you see that? He was very rich. That's a general statement. But how, in what way was he rich? Livestock in silver and in gold. And for David, I want you to notice, Abraham had, you're going to love this, he had a diversified portfolio. Now, Lot only has flocks and herds, sheep and cattle. But he has silver and gold, perhaps from selling his livestock. But he's diversified himself. But we're going to see in this chapter that Abram, unlike Lot, is able to hold his wealth with a kind of noble indifference. Lot does not. Lot is like the New Testament model of Demas. You remember Demas in 2 Timothy? I was talking about this earlier with Stephen. Here is Paul in prison. He's already showed up before Caesar in his first trial, and nobody stood with him. Can you imagine that? All these people that he had led to the Lord, all the work and effort and tears and prayers that he had invested in these people. And here he is on trial, and he turns around, and all of these people who now have eternal life because of Paul, they're nowhere to be found. Welcome to ministry. And not only that, but here he is in prison, soon to be beheaded, and he makes this statement, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Can you imagine how that simple statement shows great pain? Notice the verb, "has forsaken me." That is what ministry is. But Demas loves money. He loves this world. He is the man that, as I said earlier, he doesn't have his eye on the sack when he plows. He's looking back and says, "You know what? Look at what all I'm giving up for the sake of Jesus. I don't know if I want to give that up." And so he goes back into the world. That's Lot. We're going to see this as we move on in this chapter, that he's going to see prosperity, and he's going to go after that, even though it's going to compromise his walk with the Lord. While I'm at it, let me talk about riches. Riches are a mixed blessing, as we will see. Groucho Marx once said, "The nice thing about being rich is you no longer have to do things you don't want to do. You got enough money, so you don't have to do them." Well, riches are a mixed blessing. Riches are going to cause conflict in this chapter. But let me say, no one is condemned for being rich. Point number one, riches are a gift from God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. I believe that God has given certain people the gift of being an entrepreneur, of making money. They just have that natural gift. And if the government came and took away all their money, it'd be no time before they gained it all back. They have a natural gift for it. Now, I don't have that gift. I think Ruth Ann would wish I might have had that gift, but I don't have that gift. He's given me other gifts, I think. So it's not being rich. Rich is not a problem, but it can cause a problem if we love it. Number two, we must use our riches wisely. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Jesus tells his disciples, "Do not lay up treasures on earth, but rather to lay up treasures in heaven." To carry on our metaphor from the difference between going on a drive and taking a trip, you keep your destination alive. I heard one preacher say, "Do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going." And while you can't take your money with you, you can send it on ahead. In Luke 16, verse 19, Jesus commands the unjust steward for using his money in order to provide for a future job with other employees because he's about to get sacked. So using your money wisely is something that Jesus commends. But number three, we must not let our possessions possess us. You remember when Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee and the ship was about to sink? A boat in the water is a good thing, isn't it, Captain? But water in the boat is a bad thing. So owning possessions is not bad unless the possessions own us. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 6:10, where he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I've seen people justify all kinds of behavior for the sake of money. Luke 18, 23 and 24 also talks about this. In fact, because let's take it just a brief detour. Would you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8? This is, we rarely go through the book of Deuteronomy. And yet it was the book of Deuteronomy that our Lord used in temptation. You remember each time when Satan tempted him in the wilderness, Jesus quotes scripture, and he quotes the book of Deuteronomy. I remember Hendricks asking us one day in class, he said, if your spiritual life depended on your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy, how would you do? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 11. They are about to enter the land, and they're going to do it without Moses. So this is Moses' last final sermon and encouragement. And look what he says to these people. In verse 11, Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God. Well, how would they forget him? By not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. If you remember the Lord, you will keep his commandments. If you quit obeying the word of God, you will eventually forget the Lord your God. You understand that? One of the reasons why we go to church, one of the reasons why we continue to read the word, is so that we will not forget. The gathering of ourselves together and the reading of the scriptures encourages us to remain faithful to the Lord. But look at verse 12, which starts with a negative purpose statement. Lest, negative reason, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks, your cattle and your sheep, multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God. Now notice how God is described here with a series of relative clauses, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know. Why did God do all of that? That he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Being tested by the Lord is to do us a blessing, bring us a blessing. Doesn't seem like it now. I had a cartoon I may have sent to some of you. A little person, a little man, he's sitting, he's kneeling on his bed, and he says, Lord, I thank you for all the blessings you've sent me, but I wish they weren't using disguises. That's how we often look at that. So he takes us through these trials and provides for us so that he might humble us and test you to do you good in the end. I like that. But look at verse 17. Beware. He starts with the negative and moves to the positive. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Ooh, this guy's got an eye problem, doesn't he? And I'm not talking EYE. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day, which is blessings come from obedience to Him. And if you forget the Lord your God, now he goes negative, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. No doubt about it. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. So blessing, money is a blessing, but we need to be careful that it doesn't lead to fat-headedness. In verses 3 through 4, we continue this restoration. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel, meaning house of God, and Ai, or Ai, as some pronounce it, which means ruin, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Abram is blessed to be able to make this recovery. Many do not make it. Had he fallen into sin down in Egypt? Yes. But here we see his restoration. Notice we saw in this passage where he made an altar to the Lord first and he called upon the name of the Lord. I want to repeat what I said last week. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, when Abram is walking by faith, we have two references to him building an altar to worship God and prayer, calling on the name of the Lord. But in chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, when he's down in Egypt being deceitful and foolish, there is no mention of altars, no mention of prayer. But now that he's back in the land and is recovering, we have a mention of altar. We need to avoid any place, any person, or anything that diminishes our love for and obedience to the Lord. Now, we live in a world where we cannot avoid indirect participation in evil. Can't do it. But we can avoid direct participation in evil. We will have people that are unbelievers, but we avoid relationships that endanger our walk with the Lord. We are to have contact with unbelievers. There's no impact without contact. But we must avoid falling in love with the things of this world. And it's a gradual process. You remember Psalm 1:1, where you have these, in verse 1, you have this progressive parallelism. Blessed is the man who walks not in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scorn, or sits in the seat of scornful. Walks not in the way of the ungodly. I can't really. Anyway, you remember the verbs: walk, stand, sit. You see the progression there? The world has a way of drawing us in and enmeshing us in its evil. And that last word in the last verse of Psalm 1, scoffers, is the worst of all the synonyms for the word fool. This person makes fun of Christianity. Makes ridicule. He doesn't even bother trying to argue. He realizes that any stigma can be a dogma. And if I can make yourself look ridiculous by caustic comments and comedy, I don't have to think about it. And there was a lot of that going on today. A lot of that going on. The desire to worship and have fellowship with God and his people is a sign of spiritual health. So he goes back and he pitches his tent, oddly enough, between one place called Beth-El, meaning house of God, and the other place called Ai, which means ruin. And by the way, he will eventually come to Beth-El. But he's moving back. And by the way, every person lives in one of those two cities. If you are a Christian, your desire to live in Beth-El, the house of God. But if you're an unbeliever, you like Ai, which is ruin. But verses 5 through 7 comes the crisis. Boy, I tell you, nothing reveals a person's commitment than a crisis. And Lot, who went with Abraham, there's that little phrase again, also had flocks and herds and tents, not as diversified as Abraham, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife. Uh-oh. Success leads to strife between the herdsmen of Abram's flock and the herdmen of Lot's flock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land. Prosperity may be a mixed blessing, and here prosperity leads to strife, for it made their resources limited. Now, what's bad about this strife? Two things. First of all, it is a recurring theme in Genesis. There's strife. Strife between Adam and Eve, as promised after one of the penalties of the fall. Strife between Cain and Abel. Strife between Noah and his generation. Strife with Abram and Sarai. Strife between Ishmael and Isaac. Strife between Isaac and Rebekah. Strife between Jacob and Esau. Strife between Joseph and his brothers. And in each case, one is trying to obey God and the other one is not. The second thing I want you to notice about the strife is that last statement, which is almost parenthetical in verse 7. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. I noticed today you're not a Canaanite. You don't have your cane with you. These are the original occupants of the land. And no doubt, they had chosen the better parts of the land for themselves. But the conflict between God's people in the midst of these pagans is a bad testimony. They have a common foe, so Lot and Abram should be working together, but there is strife. In many churches, there is strife. One of the reasons we're going to see Wednesday night, one of the reasons why the boomer generation has quit going to church is because they're tired of the scandals and the mismanagement of the church. Recently, I saw on YouTube a they were talking about the 10th pastor in the Dallas area that had to resign. You better believe that was a top news item. The world loves to see the strife, the hypocrisy in the church. It helps them to justify their sin. You and I need to be careful that we never stroke the flame of strife. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, endeavor to maintain the spirit of peace. Not make it, but endeavor to maintain it. The Holy Spirit makes it. So you and I have to be careful with our behavior because we walk with Canaanites and Perizzites and other pagans in the land. We see now the proposal in verse 8, and I think we're going to stop here and pick it up. This will be lesson 17A. We'll do studies, lesson 17B, next week here in chapter 13. How do you solve a problem of this magnitude? We're going to find that Abram solves it by being generous. He's going to let Lot have first choice of the land. To whom does the land belong? The Lord. To whom did he promise it? Abram. Abram should have made the first choice. It's his land. But instead, he's going to be generous, for which he will be rewarded by the Lord. When we believe that God is going to meet all our needs, we can be generous with other people. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and our God, help us to glorify you by our faithfulness to you. Thank you for the example of Abram, who sets before us a wonderful example of faith in all circumstances, even to the point of sacrificing his own son, obeying you over love for family. Boy, does he remove our excuses, doesn't he? Give us the gift of faith that we may honor you by how we think and say and do this week. And help us to be aware that there are Canaanites and Perizzites in the land. So help us to make sure that our testimony is one that we do not lose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.